Well, chapter 18. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe. I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land, and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land, and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. And the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. And the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. And their border on the north side was from Jordan. And the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north side, and went up through the mountains westward. And the goings out thereof were at the wilderness of Beth Aven. And the border went over from thence towards Luz, to the side of Luz, which is Bethel, southward. And the border descended to Ataroth Ader, near the hill that lieth on the south side of the Nether Beth Horon. Nether means lower, of course. And the border was drawn thence and compassed the corner of the sea southward from the hill that lieth before Beth Horon southward. And the goings out thereof were at Kiriath Baal, which is Kiriath Yearim, a city of the children of Judah. This was the west quarter. And the south quarter was from the end of Kiriath Yearim, and the border went out on the west and went out to the well of the waters of Nephtoah. And the border came down to the end of the mountains, the mountain that lieth before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the valley of the giants on the north, and ascended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of Yebushion on the south, and descended to En-Rogel, and was drawn from the north, and went forth to En-Shemesh, and went forth towards Gelioth, which is over against the going up of Adumim, and descended to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben, and passed along towards the side over against Arabah northward, and went down unto Arabah, and the border passed along to the side of Beth Hoglah northward. And the outgoings of the border were at the north bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of Jordan. This was the south coast. And Jordan was the border of it on the east side. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin by the coast thereof round about according to their families. Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin according to their families were Jericho and Beth Hoglah and the valley of Keziz and Beth Arabah and Zemaraim and Bethel and Avin and Parah and Ophrah and Chepharhaim Noai and Ophni and Gaba, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon and Ramah and Be'erot and Mizpah and Chephirah and Mozah and Rechem and Irpeel and Tarala and Zelah, Eleph and Jebusi, which is Jerusalem. The old name was Jebus or Jebusi. Gibeath and Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Now, I know we don't identify too much with the reading of all these names of ancient cities in the Promised Land. Sometimes the Canaanite pagan name is given. Sometimes the Hebrew name is given. And we know a few of the names, but here's something very important we don't want to miss. Don't worry about all those names. But in this 18th chapter, we see something that is the foundation stone of our life. It is God's faithfulness in His children's inheritance. God will be faithful to what He has caused you to inherit. You'll never lose it. We see the faithfulness of the Lord as the seven other tribes are parceled out their lands. Judah and the tribes of Joseph, in other words, Ephraim and Manasseh, we've already looked at, had their territory now. And the tribe of Levi, being it was priestly, was not given any specific major portion of land, but kind of like decentralization of a good government, the Levites were scattered all over the territory, or would be, so that they could be priests and teachers to the children and to the people. So they weren't supposed to be in any one quarter of land, but throughout the land to bring light and salt to the rest of the Israelites. So that leaves us precisely seven more tribes, as we're told here in Joshua 18. And at the head of these seven tribes is the tribe of Benjamin. And they're given their portion first in line after the others. Interestingly, King Saul, and much later, the man we call the Apostle Paul, were from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's an important tribe in the ongoing history, both of Old Testament Israel and of New Testament church. Saul was replaced by David, and then Saul of Tarsus that became the Apostle Paul and moved into Europe with Christianity. Joshua 18, verse 3, which you can look at, indicates that the other seven tribes had been slow to take action to get what was theirs by inheritance. So Joshua encourages them to move on. It might be one thing to get a letter in the mail from the courthouse, as I have from time to time, and no doubt you have, would you go to a lawyer's office or the courthouse or something and pick up a check, something like that. That's easy enough to do. We've probably all done it. or had it sent to us. But this is a little different. This is, you're going to be parceled out an inheritance, but once you get it, you're going to have to work hard to make anything of it. It's one thing to cash a check that the courthouse sent you out of a relative's estate. Fine. But this is very different. This is more like the Christian life, the picture it presents of being given a tremendous inheritance by God, but he said, you're going to have to work very, very hard to maintain it and get anywhere with it. Well, the verse 3, as I said, shows they had not had much zeal to get their inheritance, probably because they knew it would take some fighting and struggle once they got it. So they've been a little bit slow. But Joshua says, now it's time for you to move on. You need to get into this inheritance. In verse 4, to facilitate that, he calls three men from each of the tribes to serve as a sort of grand committee to survey the rest of the land and to bring back a specific portion, a specific report of the whole land, right in a book. They were very literate. Jews have always been the most literate of all nations, still are. And so they write this out and bring it to headquarters, to Captain Joshua. And as they were writing it out, he would see it's divided into seven parts to be fair to each of the other seven tribes. That's in verse 9. And in verse 10, then Joshua cast lots, so it would be fair, to see which tribe would get each of the seven parts. That's how they did it. The fact that this casting of lots is done in Shiloh is to show us that it was being done, to use the words, before the Lord. This thing is so important for the rest of history, both of Israel and then of the church, which comes out of Israel, that it had to be done in the presence of God, not merely a human activity. Although God uses human activity, it's ultimately orchestrated by his presence. Why Shiloh? That is because Shiloh was the place that the tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the three holy compartments had been placed. And that tabernacle would remain in Shiloh for about 400 more years until God showed David that he wanted the tabernacle moved to Mount Zion, just outside Jerusalem, where then the tabernacle would be replaced by the temple and its remnants of the, at least the lower parts of the temple, the big stones, which some of us have seen. They're still there. We know where Mount Zion was. But at Shiloh would be the holy place until the destroying angel showed penitent David, after he'd numbered the people, that that's where he wanted the tabernacle to be moved to. Now, the casting of lots, kind of like dice or pulling straws or something, was being guided by the Spirit of the Lord. After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in such measure on the church, that's not how we do it. We normally don't cast lots. But it was a valid spiritual procedure until the Holy Spirit inhabited the church in this new power. It was a way to get specific guidance for what God wanted. There was also other way, Urim and the Thummim, apparently the light reflected off the different stones on the high priest's breastplate. So sometimes it was the Urim and the Thummim, and sometimes it was specifically the casting of lots. But then after the day of Pentecost, we've got the general principles of the word in prayer, and he guides in that way since that time. Now, there's one other significance of it being before the Lord at Tabernacle at Shiloh. It shows that God is now in this thing, that he is fulfilling his longtime promise to his servant, friend, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give all this land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had pitched tents in that land, but it was owned by others. God said, it's going to be yours. Look around you. Well, it would be hard to say how many years, let's say 600 years, 700 years after Abraham's time. And now God is precisely, exactly carrying out his word. I've said before, God is not on our calendar, but he is a faithful God who will indeed carry out to the jot and the tittle, the smallest little notations in the Hebrew alphabet, all that is in his word. If it's a clear promise from the word of God and in accordance with the rest of scripture, your understanding of it and your claiming it, God will take care of that. Never doubt him, but he'll take his time. I've heard some people say, Lord, we claim this from you today. Well, I wouldn't say I'm comfortable with that because I can't say exactly it would be today. In most cases, I do believe something like if you ask for forgiveness of sins, he'll give it to you today. But many, many times, beautiful promises of the Word of God, it has to get ripe so that the fruit we eat would not be green. Anyway, God will fulfill his word. And this is a picture of those tribes and the grand committee before Joshua parceling out the land. That is a picture of the faithfulness of God the Father Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the rest. The word of God will always be carried out. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Just add here, what good things God promises his children, not just Levi and Benjamin and Ephraim, Manasseh, and the rest, but all the children of God who are in relationship to him through faith in Christ, what good things God promises us in his written word. It's absolutely full of good things. These things are fulfillments of his promises. And I want to add here, I sincerely believe that God often gives us good things that far surpass what we've been hoping for. He's that kind of God. God is very, very generous. And he adds in plenty that you hadn't even thought about just because of his kindness and overflowing goodness. You know, Psalmist says in Psalm 23, can't we all say it sometime in our life, my cup runneth over. Maybe close to full would be enough, but it runs over what he gives you. And so Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. I know of a large independent Baptist church out from Charlotte many, many years ago. I mean, it's still there. And they asked the Charlotte Town Council if they could name the road put up this big church, Jeremiah Boulevard, so they could make the number of the church 33-3, Jeremiah Boulevard. Well, I wouldn't have thought of doing a thing like that, but it's not a bad idea. 33-3 Jeremiah Boulevard, a church that certainly in the past, maybe now, has been considerably blessed. Let me ask you this, though. Do you think you've got to ask God to add in something extra to your prayers? Well, I can't dogmatically pronounce on that, but I'd say you don't have to ask Him. He'll do it anyway. God outruns you with blessings. God is so generous. He'll not only give you something you're asking, He's going to add in some things that truly will surprise you. Now, the rest of Jeremiah chapter 18 is taken up with the description of the land portioned out for Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. I couldn't say for certain why Benjamin is at the head of the other seven, but I assume it's because Joseph, whose children had just gotten theirs, Joseph and Benjamin were so close, they had the same mother, Rachel, whereas Leah and the two concubines were the mothers of the other ten. So probably because, or maybe because, Joseph and Benjamin so loved each other that once Joseph's children get their land, the Lord chooses to put the children of Benjamin right next to it as a reminder of the lasting affection these two patriarchs had. I don't want to go too far on this, but I was thinking, inheritance in families is often a little bit like that, isn't it? No, I know there are exceptions to every rule, but in a general way, you could say that intergenerational affection can control who gets what many years later. I've seen it in my family. You've seen it in yours, haven't you? In my own family, I'm thinking of some land and house and so forth that was divided out only 100 years later. It was left to a favored child, and so his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren had an undivided share in it. And by the time they needed to do something with it, legally, it was 35 heirs. Can you imagine that? Well, it worked out. It had been left in an undivided estate and eventually had to be settled. Well, it was originally based on the father and mother's preference for a particular son. And I'm not criticizing that. I don't know. Just to say, the only point I'm raising here, affection often determines where land and houses and businesses go long after those who loved each other are dead. So it's still, the love that people had may still be very, very relevant 100 years later, 200 years later. I've seen it. It makes me think of a verse elsewhere in the Old Testament. Love is stronger than death. Death is strong. Physically, it divides us eventually. You got to go. But it doesn't divide us spiritually and eternally. Love is actually far stronger than death. Now, it was the love of God. You know, this thing was divided out before the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was the love of God for those 12 patriarchs who were long since dead that finally caused this land to be parceled out to whom the Lord wished to have it. Again, I don't want to go too far, and you don't have to agree with this, but it's my thoughts. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the Psalms, it speaks about the Lord putting the tears of his saints into a bottle and treasuring up those tears as some very precious fragrance maybe later to be poured out, I'm often thinking of our godly ancestors that founded this country and fought through the wars and established it. They weren't all Christians, but many were Christians, the Puritans and Pilgrims, and many at Jamestown, and the Carolina Scots and the French Huguenots and so forth. And they prayed for this country a lot. The first prayed when it was colonies, and much in prayer when the young republic was started, and after that. And I like to think, although I can't prove it, like the tears treasured up in the bottle, God treasures up the prayers of his saints for their descendants. And it may well be that the prayers of our ancestors are going to help us in the next little while, and probably already have, just that we don't realize it. Well, the lands given to Benjamin ran from the Jordan River up through Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon, and joins Judah near Jerusalem. As far as biblical history is concerned, everybody in this building will be well aware of the significance of Jericho, you know, where Joshua, quote, fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Jericho was given to Benjamin. It had been destroyed, but it would be later reestablished. And then, nearly 1,400 years after that, Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would be walking down the Jericho road and heard a blind man call out to him, and he healed the blind man on the Jericho road. I remember when I was on a trip to Holy Land, I believe it was 4 years ago, we stopped to eat a meal at a big restaurant in Jericho. It had large plate glass windows overlooking the exact ruins of ancient Jericho. So while I'm eating, I believe it was a hamburger and peas or something, I'm not sure. At least I know it wasn't pork, because it was a Jewish restaurant. They wouldn't have had pork, but whatever it was good. But while eating and drinking, I reckon, Coke, several of us on the tour enjoyed looking out that huge plate glass window over the sort of unkempt mounds where ancient Jericho that was destroyed in the time of Joshua still lies. By the way, this is maybe slightly beside the point, but you might be interested. Ancient Jericho has never properly been dug up by competent archaeologists, because a colleague of mine who's an Old Testament expert from University of Chicago originally said that the British archaeologist who was there to dig on it in the early 20th century, brilliant woman, but she, by that time in her life, was so alcoholic that she was drinking a tremendous amount of whiskey every night so that she could barely function in the morning when it came time to dig out the ruins of Jericho. So the archaeology of Jericho is still very unsuccessfully done, and one hopes that somebody will come along, some responsible archaeologist, and do a good job, because there are a lot of questions we'd like to ask about Jericho. But I did enjoy looking out over the ruins while I was eating a bit. But as I said, the children of Israel in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 18 had not been eager to get into this inheritance, because they were smart enough to know that this inheritance would involve them in possible danger and certainly much hard work and much struggle against the pagans, many of whom were still in that land and wouldn't be pleased even though they told them God gave it to us, which was true. One thing's mentioned in verse 16 of 18th chapter, an illustration of why they were probably slack to possess the land. I couldn't say that I'm any braver than they were, but just here's a point. It speaks of the valley of the giants that was in the portion of Benjamin. And probably Goliath, who was living roughly 400 years after this time and who faced David, Goliath was no doubt a descendant of the remnant of those giants in that valley that was in the territory of Benjamin. Now, who likes to fight giants? I certainly don't. I don't even like to fight somebody my own size. But a giant? However, as the hymn "Abide With Me" says, "I triumph, Lord, if thou abide with me." Let me make a spiritual application and a physical application here from the movement of the text. It is highly unlikely that a major inheritance given you will not involve the outputting of hard labor and sometimes danger. Tell you one thing, you can inherit something, but if you're not pretty smart and you don't work very hard, you won't keep it. I was once ministering in a particular town, good place, I loved it, but there was two very different families. One spoiled their children, didn't teach them to work as they should have, and didn't teach them the right attitude, was able to leave them tremendous land and money. By the time I was there, they had dissipated it and gone through it. Another family was also wealthy, not quite as much as the first one, but they were wealthy, but they taught their children to work very hard and to be restrained and to invest and lay themselves out to take care of what they had and increase it. And that family then, that was back in the late 60s, still had it, and today they still have it. So if you inherit anything, it's going to take, in general, faith and character and labor, even to keep it, much less to increase it. But they were being given a big inheritance, but it would take a lot of effort, and some of that effort would put them in scary positions. And so, whatever we're given, let's accept it on faith and pray as Jesus taught us to pray every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If God wants you to have something, He can deliver you, if you keep praying and looking up to Him, from every evil incident in your doing right with it. Why this evil, though? Why is it you don't get something and it's easy? Here's the reason. It's clear from the rest of Scripture, like Romans 5, Romans 8, and so forth. The Lord is far more concerned about developing our character, which is what we take with us into eternity, than about the good things He gives us while we're on earth. He likes to give you good things on earth. I believe that. I think when the Lord's Prayer says, "Give us this day our daily bread," it means physical things. It may mean more, but it means at least that. But He's far more concerned about something than the bread He gives you, and He'll give you your bread. It's what you're becoming. because you take that with you into eternity. God sovereignly uses what we inherit, whether land or whether physical or intellectual prowess or whatever it is. That you've all got something. We've all got something. But he causes it to be the case that we sometimes have to face difficulty in handling it because he uses this inheritance and the circumstances in which it brings us as tools to shape us into what he wants us to be. An easy path, which I'd like and you would like, is not what will make you and me into Christ-like men and women. So he won't let you have a totally easy path. Sometimes you say, well, I know somebody's got an easy path. Well, you don't know. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know the hidden struggles. It might be worse than yours. And if you knew, you wouldn't change places with them, the ones you think have it so easy. God is dealing with them in ways that he sees fit, as he is with you. So he allows difficulty and evil to attend some of the good blessings he gives us. That's the case. Romans 8:28, you all have it memorized. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Right? Then the next two verses, Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30, show that this supreme good. People say, I believe God wants to do you good. I do too. I know he does. But it might not be the good that I would define as another 2-3 million tax-free or what. Might be, might not be. Here's the good, as defined by the Word of God in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Development of yourself, of your immortal soul, into Christ-like character. That's the supreme good. God never lets one thing happen in your life, pleasing or painful, but what it is an instrument in development of your character, which will outlast sun, moon, and stars. You know, let me read it. For whom he did foreknow, this is Romans 8, 29 and 30, he also did predestinate. What's the goal of predestination? We should be like Christ. People argue till they're blue in the face about predestination. Well, it's taught in Scripture, but what's the goal of this thing? That we'd be like Christ. That's it. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Final, beautiful development of character. Everything that God lets come your way is a secret, often hidden instrument with sometimes thorns in it to get you where you're more like Christ. Now that's why the ancient Holy Land had not yet been cleared of all the enemies of God. Why didn't he make it easier? I told you why. The Lord would use these enemies to shape and beautify the character of his people. It was that way in the Old Testament. It's that way now. You've heard me many times quote Reverend William Still of Aberdeen in Scotland, whom I often think about. And he used to say, God uses sin sinlessly. And amazing, God uses sin sinlessly. He's the only one that can do it. You and I mustn't mess with sin. We would use sin sinfully. But because God is holy and ultra wise, ultra good, he's able some way, without being tainted, to use sin in a sinless fashion. Even the sins that we've got to struggle against, God is able to use those. Isn't that encouraging? You may be struggling with something today and wonder why it hadn't been cleared out yet. Well, just remember what Mr. Still says. God uses sin sinlessly, and it's going to be good effects if you'll hold on in dealing with this thing. And that's one of the reasons God will not let sin be totally cleared out until the end of history. Because it's not the only thing, but it's one of the factors in developing Christ-like character. Let me say this. If you're struggling, and who doesn't, particularly from time to time, often when people are the least aware of it, we're struggling. The fact that you got to fight does not mean that God is displeased with you. The contrary, it shows you're at the center of his will, and he's working hard, if I could use an expression like that, of God, to get us where he wants us to be by the end of our little time on earth. To get us where he wants us to be as we struggle against outward enemies and hard circumstances that we don't control, plus what maybe is worse, inward sin or inward tendencies to sin. These struggles, why are you having to go through it? A fair question. Why did Benjamin have to face giants? And then later Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and then David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Why do they have to deal with it? Well, it's because the enemies, the hard circumstances, are one of God's many means to change us in a more beautiful direction that will reflect the likeness of God himself. And I want to say here, realistically, you might say, well, now does it feel good to have to struggle when your character is being changed? As far as I know, it does not feel good. It can feel terrible. And you might think, am I worse than everybody else? Has God turned against me? Answer, no. You're his dear child. He sees what you can be, and the image of what you can be is so beautiful before him that he may have to let you be pressed and broken and remolded and shaped to get you to that. It doesn't feel good. We just need to recall by faith what God is doing in these matters. And I think in many ways, I'm not going to read it. I had it down to read, but it's not time. When you go home, read Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 19 to 23, where this is the holy apostle Paul, also the tribe of Benjamin, now one of God's holy apostles, says that he feels like when he wants to do good, there's evil in him. And it's so deep inside, it's sometimes hard to get anywhere with it. But he says there will be victory at the end of chapter 7 and all of Romans chapter 8. If I had extra time, I'd read it. I want to say, I know it's a long way from the giants who stoutly resisted Benjamin's children from enjoying all their inheritance. It's a long way, I know, to the inward struggles sometimes stirred up by Satan to keep us from reaching our goal of pleasing Christ. I know it's a long way, but it's not without an analogy. There's a certain similarity, a principle that is at work to the end of time, as in Romans 7. And I'll get close to closing with this. Romans 8:11 says, "The struggle is not hopeless. If you're feeling down or bad today, you're not getting anywhere. Just remember, God will be victorious. God will be with you as you struggle against these giants that you feel terribly unable to cope with." Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, make alive, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It is the Holy Spirit that's going to see you through. In the worst day of struggle in your life, where you've failed several times, give God thanks. The blessed Holy Spirit is going to fulfill the promises of God to you, His unworthy child. And like He helped shepherd boy David overcome Goliath, that ugly giant, God can overcome every giant that He calls you to face. The struggle is never hopeless. And at the end, you're going to say, "It was more than worth it." I wonder sometimes, I got to quit, but if one of the things we won't be talking about in heaven, I can't prove this, will not be how in these struggles where we felt it so keenly, the Lord was doing some of the deepest things in our character that now, up in the glory, help us reflect a certain aspect of Jesus, the risen one, that we could not have reflected if we hadn't gone through it. Amen. Now you bow your heads to receive the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.